If you have your Bibles, will you turn once again to the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, verses 1 through 9. And in our expositional study of this particular epistle, I believe it would be quite right to say that this is probably one of the most intriguing, one of the most thrilling passages of Scripture to be found in all of divine revelation. I hope that you will not hear what is read this morning with the deadening sense of familiarity, but I pray that somehow you will hear it like you are hearing it from the lips of Peter, or reading, for example, his letter for the very first time, and that somehow these words will take on the meaning that they ought to have in the moment in which you and I find ourselves alive. In the second epistle of Peter, beginning at the first verse of the third chapter, we read this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this particular passage of thy divine revelation to us, how we pray that there will be a high sense of spiritual responsiveness and impressionability, and how we pray that thy word shall speak to us in such a way that none of us will be quite the same. How we ask that our very perspective of life will perhaps be altered, and we'll begin to see this world as thou dost see it, and sense how deeply we need thee and the revelation of thy truth to guide us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and we pray, our wonderful Lord, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We are unquestionably living on the verge of those tremendous events that are predicted in what we often call the apocalyptic literature of Scripture. The world is in a state of anxiety, if not neurosis, in the expectation of fearful events. The distinguished editor of U.S. News and World Report, David Lawrence, says, a climax of some kind seems to be approaching the world over. The advent of the hydrogen bomb, the further spawning of weapons of even greater devastating power have brought us to the place where it does appear that civilization, whatever that is, and whatever it may be, it will not be the same. It actually appears to be doomed. Furthermore, there is increasing evidence that the limited resources of our very thin envelope in which we live, that we refer to as the biosphere, are being rapidly exhausted, and that this small planet upon which we live is dying. From a philosophical point of view, we're confronted with the incontrovertible truth that for multitudes of people, life is becoming increasingly meaningless. And with the rejection of a God of reason, the God revealed in the Word of God, man has become nothing but a cog in a machine, chemically, psychologically determined. And many, as I've said, do you think of man as only a protoplastic mass on the way to a manure pile of absolutely no significance whatsoever? Because of this, morality is dead, and man is dead, and everything is dead, and man believes himself to be locked in a closed system, and there is only alienation, loneliness, and ever-growing despair. Now, in contrast to the Christian who accepts the Bible as the propositional revelation of God, as Dr. Schaefer so beautifully expresses it, as the infallible, irrefragable revelation of God, the threat of the total annihilation of war, the fantastic deterioration of the life support systems of our small planet, the despair of man in the fact that he has lost God and therefore lost himself, merely points to a great divine juncture, a divine intervention, an eschatological climax. Yes, to what we say quite simply, the nearness of the return of our Lord is indisputable. Now, I do not mean by that that I believe in the immediacy of Christ's return. Our Lord made it very clear that no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. To set dates is blasphemous, it's heresy, it's rushing in where angels fear to tread. But by imminent, I mean that Jesus Christ may come at any time. And this is further projected from the truth of Scripture that there is no particular sign or signs that need to be fulfilled before our Lord claims and calls his church out of the world. The second coming is an undated event as far as God's revelation is concerned, but it is an event that could take place at any moment. I think it would be well to make very clear that apostate Christendom has no interest whatsoever in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, at least not in the literal fact of the coming of Christ. One of the evident facts of modern Christianity is that liberal theologians never preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for this. Unfortunately, the great mass of church-going, professing Christians are ignorant of the simple elements of this tremendous truth so often spoken of by the apostles and, of course, by our Lord. Thus, multitudes have been robbed of it by an unbelieving leadership. However, from the signs given in the Word of God, I think that we can say that the parousia, the coming of our Lord with his saints, which, of course, you remember is 7 years after the translation of the church, that coming of our Lord for his church and with his church must be nearer than most of us dream. Indications predicting the return of our Lord have increased in the last 50 years with an exciting and amazing rapidity. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, there are, among others, at least 9 certain signs which our Lord said would indicate the parousia, the coming of our Lord with his saints. And as I said a moment ago, these signs will find their full fulfillment after the church has been translated out of the world. But already, many of these signs are in dramatic evidence. And our Lord did say that when certain things do come to pass, then we're to lift up our heads and look up because our redemption draweth nigh. God is working according to a plan. This is the clear, unmistakable teaching of Scripture. History is not a meaningless jangle. It is going someplace. We believe the history of the world will find its consummation in the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the matchless Christ. And God will have the final word. As the psalmist so aptly expressed it, God will yet make the very wrath of men to praise him. And so there is a sense in which the darker the day, the brighter the blessed hope of the Christian, though indeed the Christian finds no joy in that darkness, only in that hope. It is true, there is a sense in which the terrible world events, the darkening gloom of civilization's night and crisis, is but the herald and the gleam of the hope of a better day. Now, for those of us who believe that God's infallible revelation contains a trustable, dependable blueprint of current and coming events, it is not difficult for us to discover in the happenings of our times portentous omens of crisis and collapse. Gordon Rattray Taylor, in his Doomsday book, which is an intriguing treatise, says that we are in a crisis of values, a crisis of disconnectedness, a crisis of responsibility. I suppose the word would be better, irresponsibility. And by the way, it's interesting that he concludes his book by feeling that there is no hope, that the mass of mankind are much like the lemmings in their frequent shriek to death. Some years ago, the organ of theological liberalism, The Christian Century, published two articles. One of them was entitled Atomic Apocalypse, and the other was entitled The First Century and Now. And from these, I think the following lines could be well quoted. But let men search the scriptures and ponder the facts of science, the vagaries of world politics, the economic, emotional, and industrial conditions of the people, conditions pointing sharply toward finis, sooner or a little later. We must therefore put aside our complacency and confront this possibility that the end of the world may be imminent. In the second article, it was interesting. The editorial said we can find help in the New Testament. We need to consider the meaning of first century eschatology, that's the doctrine of final things or last things, for our scientific era, and the role of Christians as they face the threat offered by the thermonuclear bomb. From this hour onward, one cannot be assured of continuance of earthly and human existence. One can only hope for it. Now, what is particularly interesting about these statements is that they come from the leading liberal journal that up until a few years ago entirely rejected the apocalyptic aspect of Scripture. You see, the world is being pressed and forced to use the language of biblical prophets. Something terrible has happened to the human race. Man is revealing the prostitution of his genius, his depravity, his ruthlessness. There is a climax of sin. There is a time when God says, that's enough. The wickedness of man has once again become great. And it seems that increasingly every imagination and thought of his heart is only evil continually. And our moral and spiritual lack, combined with our matchless technological ability, has become a calamity without parallel, because we now stand on the edge of the abyss, about to destroy ourselves, and the hour approaches when the judgment angel will hear the awesome words, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the harvest of earth is ripe. Now, according to the Holy Book, the coming of our Lord will be at such a time and when least expected. From the point of view either of professed Christendom or from the point of view of an unbelieving world. It is interesting that in connection with our Lord's return, he repeatedly said, therefore, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then you remember he prefaced that with, be ye also ready. It will not be when there is a universal expectation of his coming. It will be at a time when men, listen carefully, do not believe, and I'm going to bring this out to you, I trust with clarity in a moment, in the possibility of divine intervention. Even the faithful and the wise servant that our Lord tells us about in Matthew 24, verses 47, 46 and 47, will be taken unawares, though he will be found doing his master's will. Our Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, in our study, Peter has warned of false prophets. And oh my, what a rash, what an epidemic of false prophets we have had and have. He warned of their fraudulent motives. And we've been reading about this in the Revelations concerning one erstwhile prophet who has a unique religion that's caused him to pile up something like $55 million in a year. Their malignant characters, their specious activities. And then Peter concludes with the clear pronouncement of their doom. And now Peter writes to plead with those who trust the Word of God to indeed put their confidence in that Word of God. And so with the first two verses of chapter 3, he says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. By the way, here's an interesting pattern of divine revelation in Scripture. There were first of all the prophets who foretold the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And then there was the coming of Christ himself, his invasion of the stream of human history and the miracle of the incarnation. God coming to us focally and dynamically so that we could see him and know him with a great, glorious, redemptive purpose. And then there were third, the apostles who carried on the good news of the redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ and who enunciated and announced his coming again. To Peter, the Bible was a book which centered in the regal Christ. The Old Testament foretold his coming, the Gospels told of his presence in the world, and the apostles' message was that he is coming back again. The writings of the prophets and the apostles came from the same identical source, the Onustra, the God-breathed word, the revelation of God. What Peter is simply saying is, don't trust any other erstwhile revelation. Trust only the revelation that God has given in his word. And then he gives a solemn warning. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Then he tells us what these scoffers will say in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. John, in his second epistle, tells us the reason these scoffers mock the promise of Christ's return. And that reason is because they have already rejected the fact that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, they reject the miracle of the incarnation. They deny the Messiahship of the Son of God. And therefore, they deny his uniqueness and his deity. And thus, John writes in 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You see, the denial of the incarnation today, the possibility of the miracle of parthenogenesis as we see it in the birth of the Son of God, the denial of the fact of God's inhumanation is given a rationalistic basis in the theory of evolution. which of course teaches that the universe and man are such today by reason of the operation of resident force in matter and in man. That is developing both from a crude beginning toward a perfect conclusion, notice carefully, without the aid of any outside intelligence or force. In short, this theory will not permit the introduction of anything or anyone from the outside into the unbroken continuity of existence. Or to put it another way, we are locked into a closed system. We are part of a uniformity of natural causes, a cosmic machine. And outside that closed cosmic machine, there is nothing. No one is there. And because of that, there could not be an incarnation, because there is no one to come from the outside in. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ could not be the inhumanated God, and therefore not deity, and therefore man has no revelation of God, and he has no Savior. He's lost. Further, the basis of the last day mockers' rejection of the second coming of Christ is on this same reasoning, that from the beginning of creation all things continue as they were. These scoffers would have us believe that the signs to which students versed in the Word of God are pointing as revealing the nearness of another divine intervention are but conditions and events that have appeared from time to time throughout the past ages, and therefore these derisive scoffers, standing many times amid signs that tower like mountain peaks, shut their eyes and yawn and say, "But where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were." In other words, trusting in the theory of uniformity, that everything moves in a slow, orderly, uniform, uninterrupted manner, once again in a closed system. Here we have the unbroken continuity of existence then given as a reason for rejecting the incarnation of Christ and the coming of Christ, on the premise that there can be no introduction of anything from without into the affairs of the human race. Because the universe is a machine, man is part of the machine. The machine is a closed entity. Nothing can break into the closed system. The promise of our Lord's return was evidently tied up in the minds of these scoffers with judgment upon the ungodly. But they laughed at it. Now Peter speaks of the past judgments of Genesis 1-2, of the judgment of Isaiah 45:18 and 14 chapter 2 and Ezekiel 28:12, and the future judgment of the day of the Lord. The argument of the end time false teacher is that since there was no judgment ever meted out upon the ungodly in the past, there will be none in the future. These men, you see, do not mock merely because the second coming has been delayed. They mock the possibility. It can't happen. The divine intervention of God at any particular point in history is inconsistent, according to them, with the immutability of the world, the closed system in which man exists. Today's scoffer talks about the chain of cause and effect in a closed universe governed by natural laws, where miracles by definition cannot happen. This is the position of the modern skeptic who says the laws of nature disprove your doctrine of divine intervention to wind up the curse of history. Now you see, the mistake of these mockers is to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws. Uniformity of law within a closed system does not explain, for example, the fantastic simplicity and complexity and order of the universe. The universe is not chaos. The universe testifies to tremendous cosmic intelligence, the intelligence of which Einstein so frequently wrote. Now, the predictability of natural laws springs from this intelligence and the dependability of it. The laws of nature are but observed uniformities, sequences of cause and effect, and God can suspend their operation, for the Lord God is omnipotent. But as a rule, His working is uniform, continuous. If it were not so, the world would be a scene of disorder and all its rare beauty would be lost. Life in its present condition could not be sustained. A society would be impossible. The reason we can land men on the moon is because of the dependability of natural laws. However, that uniformity, which is the result of the wisdom of God, must not be made an argument against the providence of God. He works in the uniformity of the laws of nature as certainly as in the disturbance of those uniformities. And there have been, Peter says, such disturbances. The uniform course of nature has been broken in the past by great divine interposition, sometimes on a vast catastrophic scale. And nature bears the telltale marks of these interventions. So Peter calls the scoffer's attention to history. He says all things have not always continued as they are. He says this is not a closed system. This is an open universe, because divine intervention is not only possible, it has happened. There have been sudden cosmic disasters, divine judgments of staggering proportions. By the way, it is interesting that there is a return today on the part of some scientists to the catastrophic theory of cataclysmic divine intervention instead of the theory of uniformity. Now, Peter says, and these words are so interesting, in verses 5 through 7, these scoffers willingly shut their eyes to the fact that long ago the heavens existed and the earth also formed out of water, and by the action of water, by the fiat of God. And that by the same means, the world which then existed was destroyed in a deluge of water. And then Peter says, but the present heavens and earth by the same fiat have been reserved for fire and are being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, you remember Peter speaks of the destruction of the world by the flood and the subsequent overthrow of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he is careful to indicate that the first overthrow, earth's great catastrophe, you remember, had to do with angelic beings who lost their habitation. Jude speaks of what appears to be this pre-Adamic rebellion and its terrible consequences. And it is rather fascinating to me that astronomy seems to testify to such a catastrophe and even points out the telltale marks of its occurrence. If time permitted, we could explore how Bode's law would seem to confirm this fact, the discovery that Bode made in 1772. Now, in the scripture before us, Peter makes particular reference to the deluge. The earth which God once pronounced to be very good became corrupt and filled with violence. And God brought in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And by His word were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth. That awful visitation, Peter says, is a warning of the possibility and the promise of divine judgment. All things do not go on in the same unvarying course, as the scoffers say. When all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth, Then God interposed his awesome justice, and the earth, by a baptism of water, was restored and purified and prepared for a new beginning. And the lesson that is taught by the antediluvian flood is that this is a moral universe and sin will not forever go unpunished. And our Lord used the flood to point up this very fact. For we read in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." And by the way, J.T. McCrossin, the Greek scholar, points out that the word that's used here refers to getting in marriages and out of marriages, which of course is very contemporary. That they did this, they ate and drank and married and got divorces until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And then notice the significance of our Lord's words. "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Arguing against the self-sufficiency and the immutability of the natural order, Peter insists the course of history is governed by God, who is both creator and judge of the world. That outside the system, there is a God who can intervene any time he wants to. He is there. Things will not always remain as they are now. Peter declares in verse 7, "The heavens and the earth by the same fiat have been reserved for fire and are being kept for the day of the judgment and destruction of the godless." Another catastrophe by the ordaining of God awaits the earth and the then existing unrepentant race of men who reject God's revelatory truth, who reject his law, who reject his guidance, but who most of all reject the revelation of his indescribable love as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This time not brought about by an astronomical collision, nor by an inundation of floodwaters, but by fire. This means the purification and the destruction of evil when our Lord comes to judge this world. And as we shall see, the Lord willing, in our next message, this does not exclude the possibility of the renovation of the earth in fiery destruction, which by no means should be incredible to a generation which lives after Hiroshima and Nagasaki. World leaders with theological Christ-denying liberals may give little attention to the warnings of the Word of God. They may refuse to give credence to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to coming judgment. But all the time, the world is rushing forward into the fearful vortex of what the Word of God calls in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the Apocalypse of John, the day of wrath, which is really, really the action of God. The moral action of God against the rebellion and the sin of man. You see, these are like the men who lived in antediluvian times. These mockers, Peter says, are willingly ignorant of God's dealings with men in the past and therefore refuse to believe in his predictions concerning the judgments that are to come. But when earth's long day has run its course, there will come not another flood, but a universal conflagration that will sweep this globe clean of all that men have built up during the millennia of the past and prepare for, as Isaiah so wonderfully predicts, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Peter now turns his attention to the faithful. There are those who are willfully ignorant, but he is anxious that believers do not miss the important truth that time is not the same to God as it is to man. In providing believers with ammunition to meet the mocker's scorn, Peter emphasizes the relativity of time and then the indescribable forbearance and love of God. And so he writes in verse 8, "Beloved, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." The psalmist put it about the same way in the 90th Psalm in the 4th verse when he said, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. When we think of the world's perhaps millions of years of existence, it's easy to feel very, very insignificant. But what a comfort there is in the thought that God, who has all eternity to work in, and in the memory that to God 1,000 years are but a day. You see, it's only against the background of eternity that things assume their true proportion and assume their real value. Even we can understand that real life, the quality of life, is never measured by mere time, but by action, by what is accomplished. How much of life, for example, was there concentrated in the 3 brief years as far as time is concerned of our Lord's ministry? You know, sometimes we forget that the Lord Jesus never was old enough to be a candidate for the presidency of the United States. He spent 30 years in obscurity, 3 years in public ministry. Those years filled full with works of love and holy teaching. While on the other hand, there are men who live a long time, at least from our point of view, into their 70s and 80s, who live carelessly, listlessly, purposelessly, without ever really accomplishing anything. You see, it is thought, it is love, it is action, it is service that measures the quality of life, and not the hands of the clock, and not the mere lapse of hours and years. But we can see that time is always to be regarded as an extremely precious entity. Every day that comes to us is a gift of God's mercy. How we should prize every day, every hour. As Peter saw it, the years God gave the world were a further opportunity for men to repent and turn to the living Christ. And every day which comes to us is God's gift to us. And that's the reason that the apostle writes to the Ephesians and reminds them to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Every day is an opportunity to develop and to purify ourselves, to render some service to our fellow man, to take one step closer to God, to become a little bit more like Jesus Christ. We should never forget, then, God's gift of time. Further, Peter says, if judgment seems to tarry, it's not because God has forgotten. God is omniscient. But rather because, and oh, this is so beautiful, it is because of his deep concern, his love for man. In his loss of values, in his disconnectedness, in his irresponsibility, whom he in loving kindness still desires to save, whose emptiness he means to fill. You see, our thoughts are not his thoughts, as Isaiah put it. Neither are our ways his ways. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. 1,000 years may seem a very long time to men whose span of years seldom reaches a century. But one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What this really says is that God is never in a hurry. Not 2 days have passed then, according to the divine reckoning, since our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I go away, and if I go, I will come again. In the reckoning of divine time, he's only been gone 2 days. Some of the great old saints used to say that he would come back on the third day of the 1,000 years. If that be true, then, beloved, it is getting late on God's clock. Now Peter refutes the scoffers on the basis of God's character. And you know, I do believe that this is one of the scintillating scriptures to be found on the pages of the Holy Book. For we read, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise in the sense that some men think. He bears patiently with you because it is not his will for any to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. Here we have unbared for us the great compassionate heart of God. Dr. Strachan wrote, the idea combated in this scripture is that God has made a promise and has not kept it. He is, however, better than his promise. The additional element of his long suffering is brought into play. God is greater than men's conceptions of him, especially if there is a mechanical view of the universe. As nowhere else in this epistle, Peter enables us to view the lofty summit of the Christian faith and to rise in a magnificent conception of God, a God who cares. Delay does not spring from an unwillingness or an impotence. His will is not even that some should perish, though that is regarded by the writer as inevitable. Some will perish, but it is not his will. His will is that all should come to repentance. The apostle writes to the Romans in the 2nd chapter that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Peter says the seeming delay of God in fulfilling his promise is not any tardiness on his part to keep his appointment, but it is due to his long patience, the tremendous elasticity of his love, giving the human race opportunity generation after generation to accept the salvation he wrought out on Skull Hill when he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Scoffers will scoff, and men of science may point to the unchanging laws of nature, but neither sarcasms nor the hypothesis of scientific men can shake the Christian from his faith, because with Titus we know that this is an open universe. And we see that what is happening in the world has been clearly delineated in the prophetic scriptures, and we are looking for a divine intervention. We're looking for our wonderful Lord to once again break into the system. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says God has intervened in the past in judgment. He will intervene again. God is long-suffering, but there must come a limit to that long-suffering and that patience. There will be a flood of fire, and the earth will be burned up, and the righteous will be delivered from its fury, even as the believers in the ark were saved from the engulfing fury of the drowning waters. Oh, beloved, this is the age of God's grace. But time is running out. And even when men are defiant in their rebellion against God, even when they trample the blood of the covenant under their feet and count the work that Christ has wrought in redemption an unholy thing, even when they do despite the Spirit of his grace, Our Lord continues to hold open with his nail-pierced hands the golden gates of grace and invite men to participate in a love that will not let them go. It's a deep conviction of mine that God never stops loving men and women. It does not matter what men and women do to him, he never stops loving them. And judgment is merely the inevitable result of the law of sowing and reaping. But I believe that even when men turn their back on the plea of Christ and walk into the darkness of perdition, the compassionate heart of a loving Savior never ceases to follow them. He is not willing, Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if a man finds himself out on the vastness of the darkness of Lake Avernus without hope, it is because he has deliberately ridden over every barrier that the love of God could ever place between that man and the lost world. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ah, no. It's an open universe. And God came into that universe in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed himself. It is an open universe. Man may be plagued with the problems that have come from his rebellion and his sin and selfishness, but Jesus Christ is once again coming in. Make things right. There will be a judgment, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And one day our blessed Lord will mount the throne and wear the crown and wield the scepter and be King of kings and Lord of lords. He is coming again. A divine intervention is in the immediate future. He said, "Be therefore ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the way thy word speaks its truth to our hearts. And sometimes when we think about the attitude of men, we wonder why thou dost delay judgment. But then we immediately remember the ordeal of Calvary and the railing mob beneath the rack that screamed in frenzy for thy death. And we can never forget how, on behalf of that maniacal mob, mad with the fury of hell, thou didst lift thy eyes toward heaven to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when we think of that scene, we're reminded that ne'er did such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a ground. It makes us who love thee want to cry, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all."